not a real big deal, but it'll be helpful to you not to. And one of them is actually two pages. We've never had a two-page lesson before, so don't get thrown off by that. Keep an eye on them, because one of those is two pages. Meantime, though, tonight we're going to go ahead and finish up Luke. And honestly, I was listening back to y'all's class last week. I couldn't have, if I'd given Gist an outline of things I wanted him to mention, I don't think I could have done a more, I mean, he just got everything that I was going or would have gotten had I taught that, been here, and sounded like a good class to me from the recording. I'm sure that everybody had a good class last week too. Let's finish up Luke. I want to specifically talk about the resurrection, but I want to tell you why. Obviously, the resurrection is important. You know, you can't just skip it in a study through of the Bible. But also, the way that I kind of see the New Testament, well, the way that I see the Bible in general, so the Old Testament builds for the New Testament. Then you have the Gospels, which kind of in my brain outline build for Acts. And then Acts, which builds for the rest of the New Testament, all those letters to the churches. And, you know, there's a lot of struggling that comes with like the Gospels in general. Even as we studied through them, there are some things that we talked about that were kind of controversial that we all didn't quite see eye to eye on, and sometimes that would just conclude to go home and study those things on your own. But if you were to take the New Testament and divide it up and just guess at which part most of the controversy came from, the Gospels, Acts, or the letters to the churches, which part would you guys guess most of the controversy comes from? The letters to the churches. Acts, a good deal comes from Acts, that's true. But, I mean, almost pretty much all of the false doctrine about faith only, anybody know where that comes from? Romans, a misunderstanding of Romans, yeah. You know, it's easy to read those letters and get some things wrong if we don't have the context of Acts and we don't have the context of the Gospels. So when we study the Gospels, that's the way, this is actually the reason we studied Luke last, is because Luke naturally leads into Acts, and then Acts, hopefully our study of that will lead into the letters. We're going to take about 4 weeks to study through Acts, and by the time we do, we're going to be ready to answer some of those questions and look at those letters and hopefully not get caught up in controversy and be able to understand it clearly. But like I'm saying, in order to really understand Acts, there's a couple things we have to talk about at the end of Luke here, after Christ's resurrection. So open up to Luke 24. So, saying that Jesus rose from the dead is kind of an oversimplification of this incredible event. This was so important and still is important that without this event, everything we have today couldn't happen the way that it happened. The book of Acts would just be completely pointless without this event, the resurrection. And I want to point that out in a couple ways. In Acts 24, Jesus rose from the dead. And let's see, look here at verse, I'm going to read the first four verses, and I'm going to ask you a couple questions about it. So the first verse says, "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." So when it came to the resurrection, why did they take spices to the tomb? Yeah, they thought that he would be dead, right? They didn't go expecting him to rise from the dead. This is actually a critical detail when you discuss people who argue against the resurrection. There's really two big theories about what happened to Jesus' body if he didn't rise from the dead. Does anybody know one of those two theories? Yeah, the disciples stole him, right? The idea is that they knew, you know, that he had said these things were going to happen, so to make them look like they happened, they went and they stole the body. Now, there's a number of problems with that, but one of those problems is that they went ready to bury him. You know, they went with these spices. They were ready to put his body to permanent rest, not to take it somewhere else, not to do anything else with it. And when they got there, and it wasn't there, verse 4, how did they react? They were surprised. You know, it wasn't like two of them went and stole the body and forgot to tell the others. You know what I mean? Like, they were, where is he? And this is what I think is one of those key phrases. We're going to come back to this over and over in Acts. Look at verse 5. They were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living of among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." So this messenger told them, remember what he said while he was still in Galilee. Had Jesus been secretive about this particular, the fact that he would rise from the dead?
No, not to his disciples.
You know, at first, he seemed kind of to hold back from broadcasting that he was the Son of God. But as his ministry progressed, we saw him tell more and more people. And we noted as we went through the Gospels that some people believed and some people didn't. Some people listened and some people didn't listen. So you would expect when this event actually happened that some people would get it and some people would not. The apostles, sort of surprisingly, were among some of the people who did not. And again, there's a whole lot of reasons for that too. I think it's clear that they were very discouraged. I think that they had a lot of, honestly, a lot to overcome in terms of that belief. If somebody came to you and told you that someone you loved rose from the dead, you might be skeptical too. But nonetheless, they were among those who had some trouble. And this plays very much into verse 13. Look in verse 13. I'm going to do a little bit of summary and then some reading. But two of those disciples were going to Emmaus, and we read that he kept them from recognizing him. But on the other hand, they didn't really recognize him. Verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So in verse 17, he asked this question, what are you guys talking about? Why do you look so sad? And this gentleman, Clopas, in verse 18, he answered him essentially and said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened? And Clopas's remark there shows a number of things. For one, it shows that not only was he not secretive about what he was teaching, but everyone knew it. And two, Clopas was like, if you don't know it, you must not be from around here. And three, Clopas was like, even if you're not from around here, even the visitors know what happened. You know, so he's like, how can you not know? And look at how Clopas goes on to outline this. He says in verse 19, Jesus asked him what things, and they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. Now I want you to take that description and compare it to what we read just a minute ago in verses 6 and 7. So Clopas said, this is what Clopas said. He said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had been delivered into the hands of sinful men, and it's now the third day, and people are telling us that he's alive. Clopas said exactly what Jesus said, right? So we know for sure that a lot of people knew exactly what Jesus said, because Clopas's reaction was, everybody understands this, everybody knows this, everybody sees what's going on, even the visitors in Jerusalem. You must be really, really, really from far away if you don't know exactly what Jesus of Nazareth has said. This actually presents a considerable challenge and a very powerful fact when we move into Acts. So if you were to take the whole book of Acts and condense it to a sentence, you could accurately say it's the story of how the church grew. Because in Acts, there's a lot of stuff that happens, both good and bad, and somehow the church keeps growing. And the reason that this is so important is because one of the things that Acts teaches us is that there were a lot of people who didn't want the church to grow. And if they really didn't want the church to grow, all they had to do was go prove some other explanation for the reason that the tomb was empty. You know, it's not just the evidence that's so impressive, but it's the ease that anyone would have at disproving that the resurrection would happen. For example, everyone knew he said it would happen on the third day. So if it happened on the second or the fourth day, what does that mean about Jesus? He either lied or he tricked, or, you know, he was wrong. And if he was wrong, could you trust him as the savior of mankind? You know, we talk about sometimes they just had to show the body, but they didn't even have to do that. They just had to find a verifiable problem with the timetable. Jesus' self, you know, his prophecy about himself was so specific, there were any number of ways that it could have been debunked. You know? Any number of ways. In fact, all they actually had to do was have a guard for the third day. And it didn't happen. So as the story of Acts progresses and people attack the church, they can attack the people in the church. They can persecute, you know, some of the applications they were making. But every time that they raise an objection to the resurrection of the dead, the apostles, the teachers in Acts, point back to the resurrection of Christ and they say, show me the body. Disprove it. And no one could. This is an integral part of moving in to Acts, is understanding these things. And so back in Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples again. And there were quite a few things in this appearance, and we'll open this up to comments in a few minutes, but specifically he gave them some instructions. And those instructions boil down to this. He said in verse 47, and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So this is going to play into Acts in a big way too. One of his last instructions before ascending to heaven was, you're going to receive the helper, go wait in Jerusalem until that happens. So keep that in mind. Instructions kind of come down to that thing, that one instruction. And then he ascended. And his ascension at the end of Luke is kind of understated. Acts opens up with this same ascension, so we'll turn there in a minute. But verse 50 says, he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So it's not, again, just that he rose from the dead. Like I said, just saying Jesus rose is kind of an understatement. He then ascended to heaven in the presence of witnesses. And like I said, Acts 1 brings that up again in a little bit more detail. So these are some things about the resurrection that I specifically wanted to point out. And we have a few minutes, so I'll open up to comments. Do you guys have any comments or questions about anything we just talked about or the resurrection?
They were still looking for to be delivered from the kingdom of Rome, Roman government, even at this time, even while they were talking to Jesus. They didn't understand. and they asked him, said, don't you even know what went on about? And I think that what they were talking about was what happened to Jesus, the beatings and the crucifixion
at the hands of the Romans, no less,
and Jews.
Yep, and yes, sir. I mean, I love that in verse 21, Jack. You're exactly right. They even say, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel."
In the first chapter of Acts, down about verses 7 and 8, they were still looking for him.
Yep.
And I don't know how much time, but it's 40 days from this time to the first chapter of Acts.
I think that sounds right for some reason.
50 was the first Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
50 days was the first Pentecost after the resurrection.
Yep.
And I believe it was 40 days from this time.
I'd say pretty close. That sounds right to me. I don't remember exactly why, but yeah. You know, and that's, you know, they go into Acts with that problem. That's actually part of the Jewish persecution against Christians in Acts, is people are still looking for the Messiah. Yeah. Yep.
And I thought it was strange that the apostles and the many, he told them several times that he would be put to death and raised from the grave. And yet, Peter, when he denied him, that was the reason he denied him, because he was so heartbroken after this man had, he thought was going to be the king of Israel, the physical Israel, coming in on a big stallion to deliver him from the Roman government. Here he come in riding a little donkey and no band playing it. And yet he just surrendered himself. He didn't put no kind of resistance, and yet he surrendered himself. And Peter kind of, I'd say, run through his mind, well, if he ain't going to fight, I'm not either.
Yep. Yeah. That might be true, yeah. You know, that sounds about right to me. I think you're right. Yes, sir. Anybody else before we move on to Acts?
Just a couple of weeks before his death, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And a lot of people were believing in him because of that. And then, of course, in John 12, it says that people came to see Jesus, and also they came to see Lazarus, to see, here's a man who's been in the tomb 3 days, and yet here he is now eating and drinking in our midst. And who, if Jesus raised people from the dead, who's going to raise him from the dead, might have been their thinking. And I think they, you know, even the when the women came back and all excited and told him, they, a lot of them, just except for Peter and John, I suppose, they just dismissed that. And it just shows they had a lot of growth to do, that all of us do. But it's just beyond, you know, how can somebody be raised from the dead? That's because we see death every day. And we go out in the field. Sometimes I go out and I found a dead calf yesterday. Don't know why. Planner. Couldn't see any reason why. It was dead. I didn't expect to raise from the dead. Now, when I first started farming, I did expect to raise from the dead. I'd go in the barn, they'd be laying there, you try to prop them up, try to resuscitate them, they're dead. Nobody's going to raise anybody from the dead was the thinking of most people.
Yep.
And it has to be a power greater than we have. And that's kind of why it comes down to our faith in something that we've not seen. You know, Paul in Corinthians says, you know, if he's not raised from the dead, then, like you said, why go on? Why continue to preach him and talk about him? Your faith is vain. You're still in your sins, and you have no hope.
Yep. It was, in every sense of the word, a historical moment. I mean, the most important moment in history, I'd say, his resurrection. Let's move on to Acts. I want to talk about for just a minute what Acts is, because I think it's important to understand that as we look especially and apply it to some of these letters that we're about to study. Because the rest of the New Testament, virtually the rest of it, is written in the form of letters to churches which aren't around anymore, and it's not as easy as like emailing. You know, if Dutch writes a prescription for somebody and take it to the pharmacy, and the pharmacist says, oh, wait, you're allergic to this, you know, you can't take this medicine, they can just email Dutch or call his office or something, and he can say, well, here's a good alternative. Here's something else for it, you know? But if we have a question about something that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, can we just email the Corinthians? I don't have their number. If you do, give it to me, because I've got a couple.
Then we can figure it out probably quicker than the email.
And that's exactly the point. And doing so requires the context of what happened in Acts, as well as the Gospels, as well as the rest of the Bible. All of that is required to understand those. So the first thing I'd like to tell you about Acts is, if you look at the first verse...
Can I make a comment on the letter to the church?
Sure.
We need to remember that those letters were written to Christian people. They weren't Christian people, and not Christians have trouble sometimes understanding.
That's true.
And I don't think got the sole possession of the Scripture. But if I don't believe enough to be a Christian, then how can I?
That context is so important. Absolutely. Look at Acts chapter 1. So verse 1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself to them alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." That was where I got that 40 days from, Jack, yeah. all right, so first, who wrote Acts? Luke. And who did he write it to? And why do you think he wrote Acts? Why do you think he wrote Acts?
To show the growth of the church.
That's true. That's actually a better way of saying it than I was thinking of. But look back, especially with Luke chapter 1 in mind. Why did you write Luke to Theophilus?
To give a good account, a correct account.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
This one's just about a continuing.
Bingo. It's the same reason. Don't you think as the church started to grow, especially if someone wanted to monopolize the gospel and use it for their own profit, don't you think they would say something like, "Yeah, I was one of those apostles too. I spoke in tongues, so you guys listen to me and follow what I say to do and give me some," you know. Don't you think that would happen at this early point in the church? It did happen. Happened a lot. And so people needed a reference, and Luke is providing, in a sense, that same kind of orderly account that he wrote when he wrote his gospel. And that account is about how the church grew. Which brings to mind a really important question. In the packets that I handed out, this is actually the question on that first page. It says Acts Introduction. Before you say anything out loud, write this down. What do you think is required for the church to grow? In your best kind of opinion, what do you think is absolutely required for the church to grow? Before you say anything, write it down for me. If you need a pen, and get you one. You guys didn't know there'd be a pop quiz tonight, did you? Please use only number 2 pencil.
Do you want just one word?
No, you can use as many sentences as you want. I think I put 5 lines there. Six lines-ish. It's hard to count those lines. 7 lines. When I see everybody's about done, we'll open it to the floor. What do you think is absolutely required for the church to grow? Okay, I think I see about half done. So while some half can finish, does anybody want to volunteer an answer? What do you think is required for the church to grow?
I think you got to have faith in the product.
Faith in the Bible would be the product. Yeah, that's right. Justin, what do you think?
You got to have somebody that understands the Bible to teach it, or to teach the word, or they may have Bibles back then, to teach the word of what's going on.
Yeah, sound teaching. You know, scriptural teaching.
Willing hearts.
Yeah, it's kind of hard. Kind of pointless to teach if nobody's listening, right? Yeah.
Zeal.
I'm sorry.
Zeal.
Okay.
But to start it all out, you got to preach Jesus first.
The gospel. I mean, I think it is like bare minimum. If you really strip it all down, get it down, right down to the original coat there, you've got the gospel, you know? I'm not criticizing this book. This might sound like criticism. I actually really like this book. I don't remember the title, so I must not like it too much, but I remember who it was written by, Harold Comer. And it's a book about church growth. It's a good, like, really handy book. Mostly I like it because he does more math than I want to do for myself. But basically what he's done is he's put together, like, a very, very detailed kind of presentation of, like, in churches that grow, these are the kind of things you see. And some of the things that he points out are, like, a certain percentage of empty pews as opposed to filled pews. You know, you see a certain number of, like, handicap parking lots and visitor parking lots. That's something that he really emphasized. Have parking lots specifically for visitors, you know, so they feel like, oh, good, I have a spot to park that's close to the front. And there were a couple other things that I thought were interesting. Oh, he hit, I don't remember what all five of them were, but I think it was from that same book that there were five specific points, one of which was, like, sound teaching, good Bible class programs, and I don't remember the other. It's been 5 years since I read this book. But anyway, like I said, one reason that I value that book is because I know the math that these churches have in common of empty pews to full. You know, I wouldn't want to do that. But have there been churches in cinder block buildings without roofs that have grown? There have. Yeah. Have there been congregations without preachers who've grown? Yeah, there have. And in churches that grow, whether they're in countries where they're persecuted or countries where they're comfortable, like we are, there's always the gospel. And without the gospel, churches sometimes still grow, but they start growing into things that aren't quite, well, I'd say scriptural. One real value to the book of Acts is that it shows us the establishment of the early church. This is important because it's one thing, there we go. It's one thing just for someone to tell you a story, but it's another thing to see it in person. And I know we don't have a video of Acts 2, but we have something better. Words inspired by the Holy Spirit telling us exactly how and when it happened. This is something really interesting you could do sometime if you take the notion. If you have friends who are in other denominations, ask them, when and how was whatever church you worship with, when and how was it established? I think some people don't quite understand what it means, and they might tell you, well, you know, like 5 years ago we built the building and, you know, we splintered off from this group and we, you know, they might think that when is this literal building built and people came to worship in it? But one thing you'll notice from other denominations is a lot of times people have slightly different stories from Acts 2. Acts 2 tells us not only how it actually happened, but when. And like I said, that's incredibly valuable. We're going to spend a whole week, a whole lesson, talking about just the establishment of the church. I mean, why do you think the church is called the pillar and the buttress of truth in 1 Timothy 3? Anybody have an idea of what that means? 1 Timothy 3:15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's, yeah. What if you were to say this with 1 Timothy 3:15 in mind, if you were to give one role for the church, what would you say it would be? Yeah, to teach the truth. And it's that simple. And it's interestingly exactly what we see that early church doing. Not keeping up with my slides, but we see the early church growing by teaching the truth. And that's actually really surprising when you talk to people about it that way, because most people, if you ask, well, what's helping your congregation or what's helping your church grow? You know, your average friends might say something like, well, we have a really, really good youth group, you know? We have a really great praise group. We have a really great, outreach for the needy. The church in Acts didn't really have a youth group. They didn't have a praise band. And they helped each other. They helped the saints. But, you know, as far as we read, they never opened a soup kitchen. And somehow, they still grew. How's that possible?
Paul said in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes.
The gospel is the power of God. And this is how the church grew. And not only did they grow, but this is another point we're going to look at in Acts. They grew in spite of enormous persecution. When Jesus said to Peter that he would build his church and not even the gates of hell would prevail against it, he wasn't being hypothetical, because hell tried and still does not succeed. You know, some of the first persecutors of the church that we see were the Jewish people early on. And they went to the extreme of killing people. Paul is a perfect example of that extreme, as he talks about his life in Acts 26. Paul talks about his life before coming to the gospel and how he had a hand in people dying for the church. Great example of that kind of persecution. And so when Jesus said that, he wasn't saying this to be hypothetical. Well, you know, that's how powerful the church is. He was saying persecution will come and the church will remain.
I think he gave a good example of that too in the parable of the mustard seed. Mm-hmm.
That's a great application of it, yes, sir. And we're gonna take it in our last study in Acts to look at the ministry of Paul, because, like I said a minute ago, Paul is an incredible representation of the persecution and the growth in the same person of the church and how it still succeeded. So, next week as we start Acts, keep these things in mind. Keep in mind we're gonna do this in three chunks. We're gonna look at the establishment of the church in the first two chapters. And then the early growth of the church, which will go a little bit into chapter 9. And then the ministry of Paul, which we'll look at throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Does anybody have any last-minute questions or comments?
Yeah, the persecution is what made growth
I think it had a huge part in it.
Well, when they scattered out, they had to leave. It stayed in Jerusalem until then. Mm-hmm.
That's true.
I was talking to a man the other day, and we were just talking a little bit about where we went to church, and they asked me where I went to church. I told them, they're like, oh, yeah, you know, we know about that. And so this lady goes, we've been going to this church, and it's so exciting. They have a band, they have food, and oh, it's just great. And she was doing most of the talking. And the guy said, well, I wonder where everybody would be when they, if they took the food away. And the guy started laughing. He said,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's in a comparison. When Jesus fed the 5,000 men with 3 loaves and 2 fishes, and they watched the disciples get in a boat and go across, and they didn't see Jesus, but he walked on the water, and then he told them the next day, he said, you're not here because of the miracles that I performed. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
When you asked that question a while ago, I started wanting to tell you.